Grace and peace to you. Welcome to the podcast, One a Day, where we talk about some part of a chapter of Scripture each day. This is May 28th, 1 Corinthians 14. Let's get to it. In this chapter, Paul gives what we might see as instructions on what to do during an assembly. Instructions for worship, we might say. Some of these are so essential and yet so neglected, it might come across as controversial, but I'm going to try to simply line out what Paul is saying about what to do and what not to do when we gather. And this is going to be a longer podcast than most, because I think this is important information. What to do? He says, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. This one sentence summarizes both chapters 12 about prophecy and 13 about love. But notice the end of the sentence, eagerly desire prophecy. He's about to go into much more detail about that simple call, but rather than repeat the same thing, let me just try to define what the word prophecy might mean, and then we'll go on from there. To prophesy is not simply to foretell the future. I'll just say that. We have come to use that word that way, often in some circles anyway, but it's not limited to declared predictions. To prophesy, notice the S in the word, which makes it a verb instead of a noun, and it's pronounced like sigh, is to speak before, profess, or to tell out, to speak before people, not to speak before it happens. In and of itself, it's not necessarily even a spiritual word. I mean, we have professors and we have predictions and other similar words. But when it's a gift of the Spirit, you might say it is supernatural. Even so, we might better define prophecy as authoritative teaching in the Spirit, saying what God has given in front of people. How's that? So the most important thing that can happen in the assembly is to prophesy, Paul says. And he contrasts prophecy with speaking in tongues, saying prophecy is better because everyone can understand it. Then he says, but the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Three great outcomes or purposes of prophecy: strengthen, encourage, and comfort people. Paul's about to say that everything we do is to edify or build up the church. He'll say it several times. But it starts and centers around prophecy, as we'll see. I guess I haven't really defined prophecy still, but let me try it again. Some people take what I would call a hard definition of prophecy and consider it to be spiritual revelation from God in a supernatural, as in like the Old Testament prophets of God. This is what I would call a hard definition of prophecy. It would require that the prophecy is held to biblical standards, which means if it does not come true, then we must stone the prophet. There, you could take a more soft definition of prophecy, which I would advocate, and I would say that it is sincere. It might be some direct revelation from the Holy Spirit to the person who prophesies, but that it could be wrong. For example, when Agabus came and prophesied about Paul being bound if he went to Jerusalem, and how everyone then urged him not to go. Now, what Agabus said was accurate, but the application from everyone in the room was not. So we must be careful to avoid what I call prophetic abuse, which is overstepping your authority and declaring something as revelation when you've not actually had a direct word from the Lord. Anyway, we must move on with the other elements. I'll quickly go through the rest. No, I won't. The second point from Paul is this: let everything be done to edify the church. He says it several times, such as, so it is with you. Since you're eager for gifts of the Spirit, try to excel in those that build up the church. Anyway, the importance of this instruction from Paul is that I think many churches have focused their Sunday gatherings more on evangelism and outreach than on having literally everything focus on building up the church. If in doubt, ask yourself, is it edifying the saints? If not, cut it out. Here's another important instruction from Paul. So what shall I do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will also pray with my understanding. I will sing with my spirit, but I also sing with my understanding. Sing with your spirit, also with your understanding. Paul's in the midst of talking about tongues again, but let me bypass that and get to the singing part. Let's call singing with your spirit to be the equivalent of singing with emotional sincerity, an authentic zeal. Now, it's great to be zealous, to be sure, but if you have an emotional connection but not intellectually grasp what it is you're saying, you're only halfway there. As a song leader, I try to explain lyrics or in some way highlight the meaning and context of the words so that people are singing both with an emotional connection but also with understanding. So while Paul is talking about prophecy versus tongues again, a little comment also slips through that would be easy to miss, but this is another aspect of effective gathering, he says. But if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes while everyone is prophesying, they are convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, and the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, so they fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. This point is so essential, yet so subtle. Paul has said that everything we do is to be done toward the edification of believers, and yet now he's talking about an unbeliever or someone who doesn't understand. The Greek word is idiotes, so there's some idiot among us. And he says that the very thing that does the most good for building up the believers, which is prophecy, is also the very best evangelism tool. This unchurched person comes in and everyone is prophesying, and they are convicted of sin. They're brought under judgment. The secrets of their heart is laid bare. Then notice that they fall down and worship. Worship and evangelism put together here in the right order. If everyone would prophesy, what a powerful impact that would have. So, how and when do we all prophesy? Well, how about during congregational singing? What if everyone around the newcomer is being wholly engaged and sincere, clearly singing with the Spirit and with understanding, declaring the great things of God? The person looks around and sees the deepest intensity in every person's expressions. Wouldn't that be convicting? What if everyone, from the parking lot to the front door to the greeting time, in every moment was speaking sincere, authoritative, Spirit-directed words, asking questions and saying sincere things that cut through the veneer and speak directly to the heart, praying with insight and effectiveness for the person? Wouldn't that be amazingly powerful? May it be true for us. But we aren't quite done yet. Here's another important point Paul has to make about the assembly. What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together? Each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up. Well, that last sentence we've heard already. But the application that Paul suggests is a powerful vision of what the assembly could be like. Now, when you picture all of these points, you would do well to imagine it in the context of a house church, perhaps 40 people there in someone's home. There's another house church just a few blocks away. We're all part of the church of the city. But the dynamics of the gathering are a bit more like a large, small group than like a crowd sitting in straight rows looking ahead at a stage with lighting. That kind of dynamic is what Paul is describing, the small group dynamic. Everyone has come with a hymn. The actual Greek word is psalm. And each person's ready to start leading out as the song overflows from their heart. And everyone joins in to support and enhance that song of that individual. This is how we love one another. Likewise, someone's been thinking about something and has an insight that they think would build up others, so they share. And the others listen. They wait carefully, adding to it as seems right. Then Paul talks about limits to the free-for-all that could easily poison the group dynamic. He says, in any given gathering, two or three prophets should speak. Not 36 or 37 of the large, small group, but just two or three. It keeps the meeting moving, and it avoids having too many lessons to try to remember. Note, however, that it's not limited to one long sermon either. What's more, if someone else starts in, interrupting the first person who is prophesying, Paul says the first one should yield the floor, sit down, let the other person talk. After all, the spirit of prophets is subject to the control of prophets. That's very important to know. Just because you have an insight from God doesn't mean that you have to say it, at least not today. Surrender the mic. Let the Spirit continue with the flow from someone else. Learn to trust one another. Just another one or two mentions. First, he says, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. It's good to know that this practice is not instruction into gathering in chaos with the things that he said so far, with some free-for-all that features multiple people talking over the top of one another and sounds like disorder. No, that would go against the very nature of God himself, for he's not a God of disorder, but of peace. So if you're being led by the Spirit, this will not come across as chaos. A few verses later, he says it this way, but everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Amen. Well, lastly comes this controversial comment from Paul, but it seems as clear as all the others, so I should mention it. Women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Oh, look at the time. I can't stay and talk about this one. Sorry. Well, no, I must at least mention the same reason I mentioned a minute ago, but this is practical in spite of going against the grain of our contemporary culture. So, have you ever seen a place where a husband is speaking authoritatively in the Spirit and his wife interrupts him to make a comment or ask a question? Can you see how it undermines the authority of her husband's prophecy? She corrects her husband and he yields to his wife, but the spiritual moment is derailed as people are dragged into a little tense moment between husband and wife. I'm just saying I've seen these moments happen and that perhaps that's what Paul's describing, instructing about to avoid that. But to take this further, might be crossing the line that has more to do with culture than it was meant to be universally applied. Okay, there are three possible reasons for Paul to include it. One, it is corrective, meant to fix a problem, such as I described above, about the wife interrupting her husband. Secondly, it could be cultural. In that Jewish-influenced culture, women wore head coverings to show their absolute submission to their husband. But this is a different, more egalitarian culture, and the instruction can be applied more freely and less strictly because we're a different culture. Or possibly this could be universal, meant for all time, which means our current culture is simply wrong in the matter and we need to obey what is written regardless. I'm going to let you decide which makes the most sense to you. Well, so here you have it. These are 9 or 10 instructions on what the guidelines for church gatherings are to be. Well, thank you for your patience. May we all wisely apply what is from the Lord here. Amen.